I'll just let you know that Graham and I are only here because we got together to discuss who was going to do what tonight. We both had an interest in Genesis. At the moment, we've both got colds, but can tell you mine's worse than his. Please be sympathetic with me. And if you had an open forum to discuss Genesis, you'd start off, it starts off in the beginning when God, and I'm sure you'd get interruptions then saying, well, yeah, the beginning of what? What do you mean by beginning? What time was it? When was it? And things like this. And the problem I saw, and I didn't realise it until later, is Graham was stitching me up because he knew that I'd have to deal with something more of the content, and it's the content that's dodgy, isn't it, or our interpretation. And when we got together, we sort of started talking about different people who are here and what sort of stance they would take to certain things in Genesis. But I'm going to get on with it. I've got a horrible feeling I'm going to run out of time, and so you might find me stopping short somewhere, but I think it's valuable to have time to talk and discuss. But I'm also aware that I'm not an expert, and some of you will have the answers that I don't have, and I'm sure we'll just have a good time together. Perhaps not as good as they're having up at KCC or whatever it is, but we won't worry about that. But, you know, when we start looking at the book of Genesis, as Graham said, it's about this sort of relationship. It's about God. And one of the things that I started to appreciate as I went through it was we see different things about God. And he said, we don't know about dates and things, and in a sense they're not really important, but what we do have very often is a pattern of events that repeat itself over and over again, suggesting that man has difficulty learning things, or perhaps learning to do the right things. Let me just go through a very quick one on chapters 1-8. We start off with God the supreme creator. We have humankind made in God's image, worshipping him. We have the rejection of his lordship. We have God's patience in withholding his punishment. We have God's justice in bringing civilization to an end. And then we have Noah and a small remnant starting this community of God over again. And as you go through Genesis and Scripture itself, you'll find that these patterns sort of repeat again and again and again. We find that God or man doesn't seem to learn. And that's why I hate this thing, because you have to hit the button, don't you, or do something anyway. You might already be confused tonight because, where did the world come from? I can't see that bit because it's hidden behind a Christmas decoration. But, was the world an accident or something that's planned? They talk about intelligent design nowadays. Why is there so much bad in the world? What does God think about wickedness? And all these things come out in this first book of the Bible, which is why I find it quite an amazing book to go through. Sometimes it's not in plain English. Sometimes we don't see the answers to the questions we're asking. But, it starts in the beginning, when God created heaven and the earth. And the one thing it starts off by saying is there is a God. We don't have a choice about that. If you read in Genesis, there is a God. And as we look deeper and deeper into it, we find some amazing things about God. Things that should make us trust him, but very often the people doubt God. So, we get this view of creation. Is it a historical account or a poetic myth or whatever? And it's one of these things that I guess most of us avoid for most of our life. There are other experts. Now, I've got a great friend who's a Christian, and he turned around and said to me, Bern, I've solved it all. I've got this book. And basically says everything you read in the Old Testament is just a story invented by someone to say, my God's bigger than your God. And I thought, well, yeah, that's great, but it's, what's the use having it there if it's all it's saying is my God's bigger than your God? Must be something more to it. But the problem we have, and that I'm sure you're sitting there on the edge of your, well, some of you might be on the edge of your seat, it's this whole problem of science versus religion. When we look at creation, there's this battle going on. It's been going on for years. And the problem with it is that as a Christian, I want my Bible to be held up and say, look, this is God's word. Everything in it is true and of value. And yet on the other side of the coin, you've got scientists who are trying to explain everything. And sometimes they're explaining things that I can't understand. Sometimes I assume they're right, but perhaps they're not right. So we've got this battle going on. It's been going on for years. You've got Galileo, who was around in 1642. He died, so around that time. He suddenly turned around and said, the Earth is not the centre of the universe. And this was a great eye-opening position. And he was condemned by the church. Apparently, the Spanish Inquisition or someone got hold of him and they sorted him out, put him under house arrest because he'd said something different which they disagreed with and could not accept. And that's what's really going on all the time, where we have science and what we observe conflicting with people who take the Bible as it is. And I'm not going to tell you where I sit, even though Rob wants to know. But the Bible tells us what happened. It doesn't attempt to tell us how it happened. That is a problem we have, because we want to know, don't we? When we're children, someone says to us, don't do this, or tells us something, we want to know why. We want to know the bits and pieces. And sometimes these things are way beyond our understanding. So as Graeme said, its purpose is theological rather than being a sort of a scientific book. And the mechanics of what happens, I'm going to suggest, take second place. Second place to seeing the Creator, the God who started this thing off, the God who created the universe out of nothing. It was originally very good. And the whole problem we have is sometimes we're not willing to accept another view, or accept that another view is possibly just as right as what we're saying. Because often you feel that a scientist, they're not saying the Bible is wrong. What they're saying is, this is how we understand bits and pieces to happen. Now, just for you, Rob, I still struggle with this. I don't think I've come to a conclusion, because what I was taught in school, you suddenly realise, might not have been the truth. And in school, they teach things like, man grew up from an ape. And I'm not going to make the obvious comments about some of you, but And you've got that picture, haven't you, of an ape crouching down, slowly becoming erect and becoming a man. But that's not the picture that I get from the Bible. And so I do sort of start struggling with some of the things. But the basic thing is, I believe that in the beginning, God did something to start the creation process. And that's where I am. And Chapter 2 goes in, some people call it a second creation story, but it really starts talking about our place within God's creation. And isn't it amazing that God chose us, he created us to be in his image, and I should be there, I think, yep. We're made in God's image, and as you know, it's not our physical image, because we're all different, and I'm sure God wouldn't have the belly that I've got and things like that. But God makes is in his image, which means that there's part of his character that is in each one of us. It makes us totally distinct from God, but we are like him. We're distinct from other species as well, in that the things that man seems to be able to do that other species can't do. We can make moral choices, good or bad. We can very often design things. We're very creative. We have a relationship with God that is more important than all the other things. But also, we're not trapped. Like the animal kingdom is trapped by instinct and desire. But we are not trapped by that. We've got the choice. We've got a moral part of our being where we can choose between good and evil. And I'd love to know who wrote this. It wasn't me, but we're going to continue to chapter 2. And one of the great things about this creation story is that God gave man responsibility. And I suppose that's the big issue nowadays, isn't it? The sort of green issue, that God gave man responsibility to oversee the animals and all that he created. But he also gave man responsibility in that he gave us some rules to obey. And the simple one that we all know is to Adam, he said, some instructions regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that one tree he was not allowed to eat. Failing to obey would result in death. And so we get a picture now of something of sin and consequences coming in to this book of Genesis. God sees the need for a helper, and I'm not going to go down this thing about whether women are better than men or whatever. That's something that I'm not going to go and touch. But in verse 24, one of the key things that I see is that from the Christian point of view, we see a picture of how God views marriage. But the one thing that came out, one of the characters of God, is that God is love. Can you just imagine this amazing creator creating us for his pleasure and for us to have pleasure in him? Just an amazing, amazing picture, how much he's concerned for me. So much that he put Adam and Eve in a place where they could live, where there was food, and where they had companionship. They had everything they needed. Now, someone's going to have to stop me sooner or later. Sorry about that. But chapter 3, the famous fall, isn't it? And Graham alluded to the fact, this serpent, do we actually believe in snakes that talk? Let me just suggest that perhaps it distracts us away. And this is a problem with reading Genesis, that we get distracted trying to work out the details of things. We get distracted away from the story of what God is trying to reveal to us in it. But some things are right and some things are wrong. It's as simple as that. And God enabled us, there's something in us that knows the difference. And what happened in this story of Adam and Eve and Satan, it is the question of, can we trust God? Can we trust his word? Because this serpent spoke to Eve and put doubt in her mind, saying, did God actually say? And from that point on, she went downhill. Invited Adam, and I know he blames Eve, but he's got no right to, but he himself clearly did something that was forbidden by God. And in that real sense, at that moment in time, there's a big conflict between God's holiness and his call for perfect obedience, that sin and holiness cannot exist together. And we get a strained relationship. And the rest of the Bible story, whether it's just Genesis or the rest of the Bible, is the story of what God does to redeem the situation man had put themselves in. and watch me watch. Just carry on. What was that? Oh, you're asleep. Fair enough. Right, we'll go on now. I'll try and pricey this as better as I can, but we move on to this story of Cain and Abel. I've got up there, Lamech goes further downhill, and Graham alluded to how evil he was. But in the Cain and Abel story, we know that offerings were brought to God, and that there seems to be this thing in life. I don't know how they learnt about bringing offerings to God. We're not told that. But certainly within the civilization at that time, it would have been done to multiple gods that people would have brought offerings. We get the story of Cain and Abel, who bring offerings. One's accepted by God and the other one is not. And Cain becomes very angry. And the key here is in verse 7. It says, God turns around to him and warns him. He says, sin is lurking at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. We have a choice. And God's clearly warning Cain that he's got a choice to make. But we get a record here of the first murder and the first punishment for murder. But what's amazing is God gave Cain the opportunity to confess. God knows everything that's going on, but he still turned around and said, what happened to your brother? Where is he? And that's how God deals with us, in this sort of loving way that he just tries and coerces us to open up to him and to trust him and to love him and to respond in the proper way. But we see here that sin does not go unpunished. And the story goes on, and I think it's Cain's great-great-great-grandson, but it might not be, because my knowledge of that sort of thing is not very good. But he had two wives, which was a common thing in those days. He killed a man simply because he hit him. And so we get this picture that human life is of very little value, except it's precious to God. And this story again, man goes his own way and does his own thing. But God, in this whole picture, is one of a loving father. The next chapter 6 goes on to the story of Noah. And that this is where I started looking at Genesis, because a good friend of mine who's a Christian, he's a professor of geology, turned around to me not all that long ago and said, Bernie, I've got a real struggle with the Old Testament. I said, oh, what's that then? And he said, well, you've got the stories like Noah, but where's the evidence for it? I cannot find any evidence for a great universal flood. And this is the problem, isn't it? That we have stories where we're trying to get the evidence together all the time, trying to find out to prove things. And for a start, we might be looking in the wrong area, because the whole idea of the known world at that time, as Graham showed you, is possibly the area around Turkey and Syria, that sort of area. So the United States of America didn't exist at that time. I'm sure a lot of places were not populated or were unknown to the people at this time. And one of the things we do know is this story appears in many cultures, as does the story of Adam and Eve. And because of this, there is some feeling that there is historical truth in the stories, rather than just being something invented by some writer, that there is something there, that the reason why it's there. But I want you to keep in mind, as you go through Genesis, that it's really a vehicle for bringing out important truths about God and his relationship with his people. It's not necessarily finding the answers to the difficult questions. And I know there's loads and loads. I've got loads of questions I could ask myself, but I've never had time to do that. But God saves a group of people to populate the earth. And we get this new sort of story coming in of redemption and a new start. So God wipes the slate clean at that point in time, and we move on with this sort of new family. I don't know if you ever watched the film Noah when it was on. My wife and I went to watch it. Don't bother. Yeah, it's an interesting story, but there's all sorts of characters coming up and things that I can't find in Scripture. I can't even find suggestions of them in Scripture. But yeah, it was just an interesting film. But one thing we do know is God made this covenant with Noah that he would never, ever destroy the earth again by floods. And he gave the rainbow as that sign. And you get sort of reflection back to the beginning when in verse 1 of chapter 9, God instructs them to go and be fruitful again. God wants the earth populated, but he wants it populated by people who are in relationship with him. Now, Graham mentioned Tower of Babel, but it's simply this whole thing that man wanted to be the great man. Man wanted to take over and be top dog, and God did something to change it. You get this whole idea of a corrupt earth. And I'm going to move on. I'm going to be naughty now. I'm going to throw away the notes, because if I use notes now, you're going to be here all night. And some of your faces suggest you don't want to be here all night. It's one of the worst things standing up here, that you see people and you think, oh boy, what's on tonight? Yeah, you're all right, okay. But, I'm going to forget the notes and everything now, because it will take a long time to go through them. But this whole story now, moving to the story of Abraham, and what the Bible does, although it keeps on going on offshoots to genealogies, descendants or whatever you want to call them, God has got a line of people that are important, which are focused on. And we learn some amazing things about these people. And the story of Abraham is one of a man of great faith, isn't it? It's the one thing he's known as, a man of great faith. A man of great faith. And I might say that a few more times, because when you start reading the story, you suddenly realise that perhaps he wasn't as great as, you know, we put him up to be. Abraham follows God's command, leaves his homeland, and heads off to Canaan. And you get this whole picture. It's interesting, the first thing that we hear about Abraham and Sarah is that she was barren. And it's only today that struck me. It's a bit weird. Why is it you've got, she was barren, yeah. But of course, children are things, the descendants, which carries your line on. It had some cultural issues involved, in the sense that to not have children had emotional issues, it had all sorts of issues that hit you personally. But ultimately, male children were your family line, and the male children are the ones that supported your family. And so not to have a male child was not only great disappointment, but it's also seen as a disgrace, because God was punishing you for some reason. And so one thing Abraham wants is a son. And we get this story, he goes off to Egypt, and in the Egypt story, chapter 12, you'll see a number of things that reoccur. You'll see they move to Egypt because of a famine. And there are a number of cases, again, in this book, where there's a famine and they move on. He tells a lie about his wife, saying she's my sister, because he fears for his life. Well, this is used by a number of members of his family as well, later on. Abraham's wife gets into the family of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh looks after the family because of her presence. But God then brings plagues upon the family. Again, forerunner of Exodus. And the amazing thing through all of this is that God blesses Abraham. It says in 13:2, now Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And so we've got a God who, even when we're going down the wrong path, even when we're sinning, he's still concerned about us. He still blesses these people. We then move on to things about Lot, Sodom and Gomorrah. But what I want to do is move on to later on in Abraham, this great man of faith cries out in chapter 15, God speaking to him, telling him how he cares for him. He says, for I continue childless. That was his one big cry in his life, that he wanted a son. He wanted this family. Without them, there's no future for his family line. And God tells him, but one of your very own issue shall be your heir. So God's promise here again that he will have a son. He will have a child of his own. And Abraham believed the Lord, and it is reckoned to him as righteous. That is a really important verse when you look at Abraham, because we trust in Jesus Christ, what he's done for us. And that is our righteousness, that we trust him. Faith is taking God at his word. Faith is taking God at his word in the face of doubt. Abraham was 76 now. It's taking God at his word through difficulties and acting upon it. That's why Abraham was a great man of faith. When all natural means were exhausted, he still believed God. But 10 years later, and I promise you I'll cover Abraham, then I'll stop. But 10 years later, Abraham decides to take it into his own hands. God does not produce the goods. And he then decides to do things his own way. So he gets his wife's servant. He was 86, and this was a common custom again. If the husband couldn't produce children with the wife, he is then given the servants to try with them. And his servant produces Ishmael. Yeah, God is a faithful God, because when Abraham was 99, he finally has this covenant made with God that he will have a family again. And at the age of 99, this miracle baby, Isaac, appears. And this whole theme of faith goes through Scripture, and it goes through Genesis. But I promise I'll finish on this one. In chapter 22, we see God testing Abraham. It's an amazing story. You all know it well, about taking Abraham. God says to him that, I want you to take your son. And the quote is, your only son Isaac, whom you love. I want you to take him. I want you to sacrifice him at the place that I take you to. And you can imagine the reaction is, what? Well, perhaps it'd be worse than that. But this whole thing has been Abraham's desire for a son. At the age of 100, he's got a son. Now God tells him to sacrifice him. We cannot imagine what that would be like, but Abraham's response says the next morning he set off. And we see his faith in several ways. In verse 5 of chapter 22, he talks to his servant, he says, you stay there, we will go and worship, and we will come back. In verse 8, they're walking off and they've got all the goodies that they need to have a sacrifice. And Isaac turns around to Abraham and says, look, Dad, we've got fire, we've got sticks, we've got this and that. What we haven't got is a sacrifice. Abraham's response was, God himself will provide. This man, despite the fact he's going to sacrifice his only son, trusted God right up until the very end, to the moment he had a knife in his hand, was about to kill him, and God provided a substitute. And this is seen as a type of Christ. The word type's used in a lot of books that you read, but what it's really saying is when you look at the Old Testament, there are times when stories are a reflection of what's going to happen in the New Testament with Christ. And in this one, you see this story of a father being willing to sacrifice his son. Instead of our death for our sin, God substitutes Jesus. Whereas here we get the ram substituted. God has a rescue plan, and he puts it in place here for Abraham and Isaac, and for each one of us in the New Testament. He brought Jesus Christ to rescue us and bring us back into that relationship with him. And God again calls Abraham, renews his promise, and adds a few bits to it. But it really sets the scene for travelling down Abraham's line. There's lots of things I could say, but I promised I'd stop. But what you'll notice is that as you read Genesis, God doesn't use the ones you'd expect him to use. The ones that do things are wrong, God uses. One of the most amazing things is when you get, without me notes, I'll lose names and everything, but Leah, who was the father of Levi, where she had a number, I think she had six children altogether, but Levi and Judah were two of her children. Although she married Jacob through trickery. Simple as that. Now, you read it, you see, there's all this sort of trickery, cheating, things like murder, hatred, violence, anger within the family, all going on. But this is God's family that he is going to use. And I must bring that to a close. I don't want to. But I'll bring it to a close because we really need to give you some opportunity to talk. Perhaps you might have loads of questions that we can't answer. And in that case, in January, we're still doing a question and answer session. So any very difficult questions you got from Genesis, bring them in January. Don't ask them tonight.